Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the psalm that we read, Psalm 94. It's found in the fourth book of the Psalter, and it is it's termed as an imprecatory psalm. And we've already, in times past, considered some of these imprecatory psalms. And it is that I suppose that for resuming our studies in psalms for a summer evening, in some ways, it would perhaps seem not the most uplifting of psalms with which to resume this series. And yet it is that I think that we have teaching here that is most applicable to the time in which it is that we find ourselves living in. And so it is, as we look at Psalm 94 this evening with God's help, I wonder if you're able to provide the New Testament verse that teaches that God himself has appointed a man to do everything of which it is that Psalm 94 speaks of. It would be a good question for a Bible quiz. And the answer is that if you go to Acts 17 and verse 31, when it is that Paul is before the Areopagus, it is that Paul says this, that God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so it is that Paul there is saying that here in Psalm 94, as well as in other psalms, that God has appointed a man to do everything of which it is that the psalm speaks of and points to. And it is that this individual who lived his life upon this earth, I think it is that we can really say that he prayed this psalm, and it is that he believed every word in which this psalm consists of. And it is that this individual, who's none other than Jesus Christ, that he himself taught his disciples to pray this psalm, and even he himself prayed this psalm, not perhaps in the 23 verses that we have here in Psalm 94, but in terms of what it is that he spoke of as he taught the disciples to pray when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And I'm thinking of the petition when it is that he says, your kingdom come. Because it is Psalm 94 and psalms like it, they are very much an exposition of what it is that phrase, your kingdom come, that petition speaks of and points to. And it is that your kingdom come is a summary of the yearning of this psalm and indeed of others throughout the Psalter. And so it is that I want us tonight just to take some time to try and consider the most salient points and seek God's help in applying what's being taught here to our own lives. Now it is that there are many ways in which the psalm can be divided up, and if you go to any of the commentators, you'll find multiple ways in which the psalm has been divided. But for our purposes tonight, it is that I've sought to divide the psalm up into four main sections. First one, it is verses 1 to 7, and we have a prayer there. Then it is verses 8 to 11, we have a warning. Then in verses 12 to 15, we're presented with blessing. And then verses 16 to 23, it is that we have a certainty that's brought before us, and it's a twofold certainty later on as we come to it. So let's then begin then with this first section, verses 1 to 7, in which it is that really we have here a prayer. And it is that the psalmist here, in the most emphatic of words, it is that he expresses his desire for God to bring vengeance upon the wicked. And as he does so, it is that you find that the first two verses of Psalm 94, they basically define the psalm. Look at what we read, O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what it is that they deserve. And so immediately it is, on the basis of everything that follows, we find that the primary focus of the psalmist is on God himself. Now what is striking in the first few verses is that God is spoken of in three different ways. It is that you find there at the beginning that he's spoken of in terms of the Lord, Yahweh, his covenant name. For it is that even in the judgments that follow that the psalmist prays for, it is that the judgment fulfills the covenant curses and blessings that exemplify what it is that God has done as he's entered into covenant with his people. And what's striking as well is that the name Yahweh, Lord, that it's found nine times within these 23 verses as you would read through them. Then not only is the covenant Lord, it is that he's presented as the God of vengeance, and it is that it's a double vengeance. There's an intensifying factor here as to what it is the psalmist is praying for in his understanding of God. Now immediately it is that when we consider the scripture speaking of God as the God of vengeance, we must cleanse it of any associations with arbitrary and vindictive personal revenge on the part of God himself. It's not the case that the psalmist is wanting God to have a temper tantrum. It's not the case that it is that he wants God to be vindictive in any way whatsoever. And indeed, one of the controlling verses that helps us to understand what he's saying here is in Deuteronomy 32 and 35, where God himself says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." And it is that this word vengeance, as it's translated here, it basically means legal justice. That it is that the justice of God might only be seen, but it might be seen to be done. And seen to be done in terms of who and what God is, in terms of his holiness and his justice. So therefore it is that we can cast aside any thought of any vindictiveness or temper tantrum on the part of God himself. Then you find that the third description of God here is that he's the judge of the earth, and there in verse 2. And I think immediately what should come to mind is what we read in Genesis 18:25, where we recall Abraham standing before God, and Abraham saying, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" And it is that he's pointing to the motives and the actions of a holy and a just God. So the psalmist isn't teaching here that God is irrational and capricious. But what it is that he's reminding us of is that our God is a righteous God, that he's a holy God, that he's a just God. And when it is that the psalmist looks at what's happening to the covenant people of God and the injustices that are being perpetrated by Israel to Israel in a sense, it is that he's angry. He hates sin and he desires God to bring his judgment on that sin. Now look at the words that again he uses here. In verse 1, shine forth. In verse 2, rise up. And also in verse 2, repay. And it is almost as though these three words are building up in a crescendo. Shine forth means to appear with incontrovertible clarity, that people are under no doubt whatsoever who it is that is bringing his judgment upon sinners. Then rise up literally means, "Lord, I'm calling on you to get ready for action." And then there's this very specific and precise plea where it is that he's saying, "You have to repay them, God, for what it is that they are doing and how it is that they are doing." And so therefore the prayer is not overkill in terms of what he's speaking of God and calling on God to do, but it is that he's wanting justice to be done and to be seen to be done. And that's why it is that I'm saying that if we're wanting to get an understanding really of how this applies to us, even as God's people, as Christ's people, that it is that we need to subsume Psalm 94 under the petition of Christ himself, when it is that Christ said, "You shall pray in this manner, your kingdom come." Now the other thing that he wants us to note in verse 4 is the demeanor of those who are exultant and confident. And when it is that we speak about their demeanor, we mean something about their bearing, something of their behavior. And it is that he says they're pouring out their arrogant words. Now, when something pours out, it speaks of a freeness that perhaps wasn't once there. You know what it's like, say, if one of the pipes in your house, there's a blockage in it, and it stops water coming out the tap, just dripping out, that it's so frustrating and so on. But when it is that blockage is removed, then it is that the water pours out freely. And that's in a very positive sense. But it is that what we're speaking of here, that in men's understanding of who and what they are and who and what God is, that they remove any understanding of their Creator, and it is that therefore that license is given to them that they're a false understanding and their wicked understanding of God, that it pours out of them in terms of the words that they employ. They don't speak with hesitance. They don't speak, in a sense, with reticence. They don't speak apologetically as they talk to God, but it is that arrogant words pour forth from their lips. And in a sense, is that not also something of the times in which we ourselves live? That it is that you hear so many, whether it be at the ordinary everyday level, whether it be in academia, even within the Church of Christ. And it is that there are arrogant words pouring out so freely that are impugning who and what God himself is. Then it is in verses 5 to 6 in this prayer, the psalmist moves from demeanor to actions. And notice the verbs that he uses here. They're terrifying verbs as to what it is that these people are doing. Verse 5, they crush. Verse 5, they afflict. Verse 6, they kill. Verse 6, they murder. And it is that this strong language expresses not only the wickedness and the sin of those who are perpetrating the acts that have, as the psalmist, so upset, but it is that it's also, I think, a picture of what the body of Christ in every age, the hatred of the world for the church and those who make up the church. You see, this lament, we might say, that it's not just for a church under acute persecution at a particular time, but it is that it's for the whole church at all times, wherever it is that Christ is found and Christ is loved. And one of the most distressing facts of all that I think that we find in this first section is that the wicked oppressors have gone so far as to impugn God's character so that they might execute their own evil deeds. And we have that in verse 7. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. And they have attributed their prolonged success as sinners to God's ignorance or indifference in terms of what they are. If it is that he does see us, he doesn't care. How many of that's their mindset tonight? That it is that they fail to recognize that any sinful success that they have experienced, that it's not on the basis of the fact that God is ignorant or indifferent as to what it is that they do, but it is that in accordance with his mercy and grace that he is giving them opportunity that they might repent of their sins and of their wicked ways. And one of the saddest facts, I think, of what it is that the psalmist is speaking about here is that you might expect that it's the world that's causing these problems for the covenant people, but that's not the case. It's from within the covenant people themselves, that perhaps it's the prominent leaders within Israel, and yet it is that he's calling down God's judgment on them where they are. Because it is that their sins are against the widows, against the foreigners who live in the land, and against the orphans. And if it is that you look at these categories, that's what the prophet Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 1 when he exhorts the children of Israel to be found doing that which is good. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Yet, amongst the covenant people, that was sadly lacking. And I think that the application is simple but far-reaching, that we need to be beware that it is that something of the comfort and the compassion of God, even to those within the body of Christ, that should rightly be their experience because we are in Christ and brothers and sisters united together, that it is that it might be something of the environment in which we as a church live and breathe. You see, the psalmist is saying to us here that the sin that he's pointing to, that not only is it personal and individual, but it's social. God is reminding us that we not only sin personally and privately, but there are ways that we sin in relationships, even with brothers and sisters in Christ, that God will hold us accountable for. And sometimes it is that I think we forget this. How it is that, as Paul says, consider one another more highly than you do yourselves. I've said it before, and I'll keep saying it probably till the day I die, but often within the church, rather than the right hand of fellowship, it's the right fist of fellowship that often is expressed. And that's just what was happening here. And the psalmist is saying, no, that shouldn't be. And why does it upset him so? Because he's looking at misery. He's looking at the misery that sin has brought into the lives of men and women. And it's almost as though he's saying here, Lord, help me hate sin like I hate misery, as I'm seeing amongst the covenant people. It's not hard to hate misery, is it? And particularly when you see someone you love suffering. And it's not hard to hate that suffering. And if that's the case, then it is that we should be drawing a line back to what it is that's producing that suffering. And it is sin itself. Let me ask you, as I asked myself this week, do we really hate sin? Do I really hate sin? Do you really hate sin? Or is it something that at times you play with, that you think will not bite you, that you're like the snake charmer, and it is he's got a cobra, and for so long it is that it seems to be transfixed by what he's playing. Well, all of a sudden one day it strikes, and he's gone. All the misery in your life, in my life, in the world's life, it's a result of sin. So it is that I think one of the things, the applications that we take from this section is that when we see friends and loved ones experiencing suffering and misery in this world, even as the psalmist saw amongst the covenant people of old, it is that we should be moved to say, Lord, help me to hate sin like I hate it when I see my friends and my loved ones suffering, and when it is that even their own sin brings your wrath upon them. So you've got a prayer here. Second thing you've got here is a warning. And the warning is from verses 8 to 11. And it is that he's saying, understand, O dullest of people, fools, when you will be wise. And it is that he goes on to the fact about the ear and the eye and so on, and the discipline, and how it is that the Lord knows the thoughts of man. And basically what he's saying in this section is, God sees everything that you do. You think that it is that God has turned his back. You think it is that what you're doing you can do in secret. But he's saying to us, how could we see more when God formed our retinas, when it is that he designed our corneas, when it is that he placed our irises in place? How is it that we hear more than God when he tuned the songs of the birds, when he caused our vocal cords to be able to vibrate with meaning, and when it is that he planted the wonder of hearing through small holes in our heads? He's saying to them and to us, think on it, whatever we see, he sees more. Whatever we hear, he hears more. And he knows far more about every situation and why we're in that situation than we ourselves will ever understand. And so I think in this section that the application is simply this, that all of us are to live this life in light of God's all-searching eye. That we need to remember that the eye of God is ever upon us. That there is nothing that we say that God does not hear, that there is nothing that we view that God doesn't see as viewing, and also that there is no thought that we can think that God does not know that we are thinking. And when it is that we think in this, we're thinking on the omniscience of God. That's what he's speaking about here in this section. And he's saying to us, look, you may do things and say things that your friends, your families, and others don't know. But I want you to know and recognize that God knows everything. Everything about you, what you say, what you do, what you think. And it is that he's saying to these individuals, these wicked individuals, don't you understand the terrible position that you're in? Don't you understand the peril that your souls are in? And it is that he's asking us that those who believe and that those of us who are wise, that we live in the light of the all-searching eye and gaze of God. Why? Because he's making it clear in this psalm that nothing and no one will escape the judgment of God. It is that at the end of the day, even though they may have thought they got away with so much, nothing will escape his judgment. He will take into consideration in that great and dreadful day every motivation of our heart, every word that came forth from our lips, every action of our lives, and it is that he will bring justice to bear on it, and therefore it is absolutely necessary that when that time comes, that you're clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this is important. And it is that I think that he's asking us to live in light of the truth of God's omniscience, that it might serve as a basis for our trust in God's guidance in our lives. You see, think on it. Because God is omniscient, he never makes a mistake. He never changes his mind due to a lack of foresight. He never overlooks anything. How often have you, perhaps, you've gone into your car, you're halfway down the 404, and all of a sudden, oh, I forgot it. I overlooked. And it's too late now. And it is that your day turns out totally different because it was that you overlooked something that was so vital how your day would pan out. It's never like that with God. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. How often have you been caught by surprise? You've decided that in the morning, well, I think I'll have an easy morning. And it is that you know that you should be getting dressed, but your pajamas or whatever are so comfortable. It is that you know that the dishes from the night before, you should really be doing them, but it is that they're still in the sink or the dishwasher. It is that you know that the carpet should be vacuumed and so many things, and you think, I've got plenty of time, I'll do it later. And all of a sudden, ding dong, and there's someone when you open the door whom you haven't seen for a long time, and they say, oh, I was just passing through and I thought it would be so good to come and visit you. And you're totally embarrassed because you've been caught by surprise. Can you imagine in spiritual terms what it's like? There are going to be countless millions who are caught by surprise because they thought God didn't see them, didn't hear them, didn't know what they were thinking. And it is, I think, that his omniscience is a source of security for us here in terms of God's love. What do I mean by that? Well, this. There's no new information that God might acquire about you or me that would affect his love for us. That's something to hold on to. There's nothing. He knows all about us. He has known all about us from before the beginning of time itself. Let me put it another way. There are no skeletons in your closet, and all of us have skeletons in our closets, I don't care who you are, that God is not already aware of. He knows about that skeleton. And then another thing that's so applicable and helpful, there is no future fall that you may have and that I may have that he isn't aware of that could affect his love for you. That's the glorious and positive aspect in terms of his omniscience. So what does it mean? There isn't any need to hide from God. There isn't any need to be like Adam and Eve, and the Lord God's in the garden in the heat of the day, and he's saying, where are you? And they've hidden themselves, because they're naked and they know that they're naked. And sometimes I think that's where the evil one, that's where he so often seems to hold us back. Because it is that when we sin in thought, word, or deed, whatever it may be, that often the thought comes, I need to hide. I need to hide until it is that I think I'm ready and that God will be ready to accept me. And that's not the case. Because you are in Christ, because of what God has done for you in Christ, there is never any need to hide from God. Come to him from where you are. Come to him in terms of how you are. And so there's a warning. There's a prayer. There's a blessing. Verses 12 to 15. And it is that he makes it clear, the psalmist, even when the righteous are afflicted, and even when they see the wicked prospering in the world, the righteous can acknowledge that God has cared for them in their affliction and will one day put everything right. Notice what he says there. Blessed is the man you discipline. There's blessing in that. Verse 14, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. And it is that he's saying, I think, you may not be spared from tribulation and from difficulties, but I want you to know that I'm sparing you in the midst of your tribulation, and there's a vast difference. That's why it is that we're taking time to consider Joseph in our morning services. Joseph, as we will be seeing and have already seen, wasn't spared from tribulation. But it is in the midst of his tribulation, it is that God was sparing him in that tribulation. And it is that there is assurance for us in the day and age in which we live, that when it is that we see something of the horrendous things that are taking place in our society, that even when it is that we see wickedness prevailing in the world, even when we experience trials and tribulations, we can still acknowledge God's goodness to us. That there is blessedness for us, even in affliction. He's got his own reasons for and his own purposes in our afflictions. And he cares for you, even in your affliction. But at the end of the day, everything will be put right. That's what verse 15 is saying. Justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. So verses 12 to 15 are virtually a confession of faith. That's what they are, the confession of faith of God's people. That it is that we need to be reminded that we cannot control our own destiny, and that through tribulation that the Lord allows to come into our lives, we learn that it is foolish to trust in our own strength, and therefore it is at times, even as he said in verse 12, blessed is the man that you discipline, O Lord. Because it is, even as we saw in our studies in the doctrine of adoption, that it is that it's saying to us that we are part of God's family. So you get the prayer, verses 1 to 7, you've got the warning, verses 8 to 11. You get the blessing, verses 12 to 15. And then in verses 16 to 23, and we'll go through this quickly, you've got a certainty. And the certainty is of twofold. First part of it, the certainty is God's help. In this passage, in this psalm, in this section, you learn that the Lord protects us from evil even when we don't realize it. Look at what he's saying. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. You see, it is that he's saying that the Lord is always protecting his people even when they don't realize it. That's what Joseph is saying to us as we study his life. And there's the confession. The Lord is helping me even against the wicked. And then it's followed by the two magnificent phrases in verses 18 and 19. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Have you ever felt and gone through what it is that he's speaking of here? My foot is slipping. At the moment, it's easy to walk around. There's no ice, there's no snow. But you know what it's like when the first snow falls, and maybe the first time you go out, and you don't have on proper footwear. That happened to me last year. And within 10 seconds of walking out the door, boom, I was flat on my back. It was bad physically. It knocked the wind out of me. But what about when that happens spiritually? And we slip. And we fall. And we think, I'm about to go down. What comes to us? The steadfast love. The chesed of God. That loyal love towards his people, holding us, us up. But then the psalmist says, when I thought about that, I realized that the Lord was holding me up in his steadfast love. Will you leave here tonight rejoicing in that? That no matter how slippery things get, spiritually speaking, and when it is that you think perhaps that you're losing your balance, the Lord is there to hold you up. And then you've got the beautiful confession of verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolation cheers my soul. Now, I think that's a word. We could have spent a whole sermon on that single verse. Because I think that's a word for many in this congregation and many who are known to us, whom we have a care and a concern for. Because it is that there are many tonight known to us, and the cares of their hearts are many. That it is that because of the ill health of loved ones, because of the ill health that they are experiencing themselves, the thought and the concern that they have for loved ones that they will be leaving as they depart this scene of time, that it is that they're naturally concerned and anxious. And the psalmist is saying, look, when it is that it's like that in your experience, you're able to know of the consolations of God cheering you and lifting up your soul. Sometimes I think we've lost sight of that. The consolations that are ours in and through the great Son of Consolation himself, Jesus Christ. He's the one who was the man of sorrows. He's the one who was acquainted with grief. He's the one who experienced everything that we will ever experience, and yet he was without sin, and he is able through his word to minister his comfort and his consolation to us, no matter how and where we are. Sometimes I think we're like Eliphaz as he speaks to Job in chapter 15 and verse 11. And it is that he writes, he says, are the comforts of God, are the consolations of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? And I can think of Christians that I know even today, and it is that because of the way that they're reacting to God's providence in their lives, it's almost as though they're saying, God's consolation for me is too small, it's not enough. And I'm not experiencing it in the way that I want to. But Jesus Christ is our consolation. Jesus Christ is the consolation of the universal amnesty of God held out to hell-bent, rebellious sinners. That's what the gospel speaks of tonight. And Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah says in 49:13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult. O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has consoled his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. That's what we can know of in the days to come. A consolation and a comfort that the world cannot give nor understand. Think of Simeon. There it is in Luke chapter 2. And there's Mary and Joseph and the Christ child. And it is that as Simeon sees them, it is that he speaks of Jesus Christ, and it is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and God allowed him to see Jesus as the consolation of Israel. That's why we need to daily have our eyes on Jesus, particularly when our hearts are heavy and sad, that we would know of comfort and consolation, that we would know of his peace that transcends all understanding to guard our hearts and minds in Christ. And so it is, there's God's help here, but there's also God's judgment, verses 20 to 23. And notice particularly the last verse, he will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Thank the Lord for Christ. Verses like this should drive us to our knees to pray for the wicked in terms of what it is that awaits them if they don't repent of their sins. And what it is that he's saying, and I think This is significant. He's absolutely certain of God's just and final future judgment. It's coming. There's no doubt about it. So how should we respond to this psalm? Come, Lord Jesus. Come. And come in power and glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that as we have resumed our studies in the Psalter, it is, O Lord, that these words in Psalm 94, they seem at times perhaps hard words, difficult words to consider what it is that they point to, and yet they are also a great blessing for us as your people. And we pray, Father, that as we live in the light of the second coming of Christ, and when it is that every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to your glory. We pray that it could be said of us in that day that one of the things that characterized us, that not only had we known of your comfort and your consolation, but it is that on that basis, we were praying for others that they might know of that comfort and consolation as well. We pray for those of our fellowship tonight and those of our denomination who are facing great difficulties tonight because of ill health. And we do pray that they, in a most wonderful way, might truly know of your consolation and your comfort being bestowed upon them in ever-increasing measure in these days. So we thank you for the fact that we could gather here today. We pray that as we go out from this place and into the week and your will for us that lies ahead, that we might know of Christ in us and with us and beside us. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.